Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 46 in our series. Our text for today is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and I'm going to read the entire text right up front. Verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" After reading this text, my mind recalls one of the hymns that we sang at last Sunday's Lord's Supper memorial service. It's the song, "At the Cross," by Isaac Watts. The final verse reads, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." I've titled the message this morning, "The Debt of Love I Owe." How enamored are you with Jesus? Are you more like the woman in our text, or like Simon the Pharisee? The Apostle Paul urges all of us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the least you can do to demonstrate your love for him. Give yourself back to him. This morning, I bring you 5 points for consideration from our text. First, the audacious behavior of the woman. Think about it. We look again at verses 37 and 38. "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Why does this religious leader invite Jesus to dine with him? Could it be that Simon has sinister motives, perhaps desiring to trap Jesus into saying something that will indict him? Or could it be that Simon is genuinely interested in learning more about Jesus to determine if he is indeed the Messiah? We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it seems from the context that this Pharisee, though he is rude, is curious. Upon arriving at the dinner party, Jesus sits down to eat. Now, it's important to explain the cultural differences in their dining style versus ours. There's a big difference. We sit on chairs that we pull up next to a table. But in their day, virtually all commentators point out, they would lay on their left side on cushions or pillows on the ground, and they would recline toward the table, which would be slightly elevated. They would prop themselves up by putting their left elbow on the table, leaving the right hand for eating and gesturing while they were talking. And their legs would be extended outward away from the table. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I think that's a rather uncomfortable way to eat. But perhaps you get used to doing something a certain way in your particular culture. I take the time to explain this because we are told that a woman comes in and positions herself behind Jesus at his feet. And we can picture this, given the description that I just gave of their dining posture. But what is a woman, and particularly a woman of ill repute, doing at Simon's dinner? In ancient times, wealthy people would often hold dinner parties or feasts in their courtyards, and they would invite prominent guests or rabbis for evening conversation. The doors would be left open, and often men of the community would gather in the courtyard to listen to the guest talk. Well, on this occasion, a woman comes into the courtyard. Now, that's not forbidden in their day, but it certainly was not culturally accepted either. Furthermore, this woman is known in the community as a sinner. What does that mean? Well, we're not given specifics, but it likely means that she's known to be an immoral woman. To add insult to injury, this sinful woman kneels down and creates quite a scene by weeping and washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair, and anointing his feet with fragrant oil that instantly fills the room with an aroma that's quite pleasant. Well, think of the host, Simon. He's stunned, and so are the guests at this woman's audacity. For not only is she doing something highly unconventional in their culture, she also lets down her hair in public, which is something that no woman of their era would ever do in public. For Jewish women, it was considered extreme immodesty. I think we can safely read into the text that Simon is not only annoyed, he is embarrassed by this woman's behavior. She doesn't belong at the dinner party. She certainly was not invited. Now, making matters worse, Jesus, who is the invited guest, does not shoo her away. He accepts her act of kindness. I think you would have to admit, now be honest, just think it through. You don't have to raise your hand or talk out loud here, but just think it through. If you were there, you would be quite uncomfortable and perhaps embarrassed along with the host, for admittedly, this is quite awkward. I think modern day fundamentalists would be horrified at a scene like this and would instantly run the woman off. Well, that's essentially what Simon is thinking. He was an ancient fundamentalist. That brings me now to our second point, the hypocritical condemnation of Simon. Look again at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." It could be that Simon had held out hope that Jesus could be the Messiah, and that's why he has invited Jesus to dinner. But when he sees this happening and Jesus' refusal to send the woman away, he thinks in his mind, now if this man were truly a prophet, he would know the sordid moral reputation of this woman. As if to say, he would never tolerate this kind of behavior if he were truly the Messiah. Simon is condemning Jesus and the woman. But why do I say he is hypocritical in his condemnation? Well, we must remember that Simon is a Pharisee, and the Pharisees are the legalists of their day. Jesus had blasted the Pharisees on many occasions. Simon is hypocritical in that he is also a tremendous sinner. His sins are more inward, while the immoral woman's sins are more outward. And so his sins are more easily disguised and hidden because they're inward. Hers are quite obvious to the whole culture, but in both cases, they're sinful people. Now, I want you to think about this. If the immoral woman reminds us of the prodigal son, then surely Simon must remind us of the prodigal son's brother. You know, the stay-at-home boy who was rather arrogant and could not see his own sins. He certainly didn't have the heart of the father. Simon is a hypocrite, for he is sinful too. By the way, we have the same problem in Christianity nowadays. The Pharisees are the legal fundamentalists of our era, legalistic, who point fingers at those who live sinfully while they have major issues of their own on the inside that they completely ignore. They just seem to capitalize on the outward sins of others that can be seen. Well, that's hypocrisy. That's class A hypocrisy. That's Simon in our story. Jesus reveals Simon's hypocrisy through a little story, or an illustration, we might call it. Some might even call it a parable, though it's not called that in the text. That brings me now to our third point, the complete bankruptcy of both parties. Look at verses 41 through 43. There was a certain creditor, Jesus is telling the story now, a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Let me pause and put in a parenthesis. This is one of the things I used to do in the business world. I was in the corporate credit department of R.R. Donnelly, and we would make loans of millions of dollars to our customers who would print products with us but would want credit to do so, for that was expected in the industry. And though they may not be credit worthy, they still wanted credit. Now, I turned down a lot of them for credit because they weren't credit worthy, but it was amazing to me how many customers would want credit even though they weren't credit worthy. But then even after you gave them credit, look at verse 42, when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. We never did that in the business world. I was the bulldog who had to go after them and extract it from them. And I would sometimes come home with very large checks in my briefcase. I remember one time going to the front door of a man. Now, we never did that because it was the corporate world. You were dealing with corporations. But there was an individual who owed us money, and I showed up at his front door, and you should have seen the look on his face. Anyway, I had fun with that, but we would never have forgiven them. And by the way, the right word to use for these people in this story is bankrupt. When you owe a debt and you don't have the ability to repay, you are, at least in a practical sense, bankrupt. That's the meaning of the term. Let's go on with the story, middle of verse 42. Jesus says, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Notice with me, in this well-crafted story by Jesus, that both parties owe money. Now, one owes 10 times more than the other, 50 denarii versus 500 denarii. But they both owe money, and neither party has the ability to repay. They're both bankrupt. But here's the significant part of the story. Both are forgiven their debts. Now, what is the obvious application, at least from our vantage point, because we know where the story is going? Simon thinks he is holy, and the woman is sinful. His attitude is obviously prideful as a Pharisee who upheld the law, at least outwardly, while the woman is obviously quite humble. Because of pride, Simon does not see the need to repent and seek God's forgiveness. He doesn't realize that he's bankrupt. Incidentally, I think of Revelation chapter 2, the church at Laodicea, where Jesus says to the church, which I believe is the church representing our era of history, the Laodicean era. Jesus says to the church of our era and any individual churches that might fit the description, he says, you think you are so successful and you are so prosperous and you are living for God and you're doing all the right things, but you're really poor and desperate and blind and naked and miserable and you just don't know it. You're bankrupt. Well, Simon was bankrupt. He didn't realize it. The woman, on the other hand, realizes her bankruptcy before God. Simon does not. And because of that, he's unwilling to turn from his sin and get right with God. He would rather judge this woman for her unconventional method of repenting and sorrowing over her sin and showing her love to Jesus. Simon is extremely uncomfortable with her behavior toward Jesus. But I would say he has totally missed the love factor. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, that brings me to our fourth point, the proportional demonstration of love. Look again at verses 44 through 46. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Jesus now rebukes Simon for being more concerned about social conventions than he is about sin in his own life. Does that describe you? Does that describe maybe a certain movement of which you've been a part? Ironically, Simon has broken all social conventions himself with respect to Jesus. Normally in their culture, when guests would arrive, they would be greeted with a kiss on the cheek, a kiss of greeting. I remember the first time I landed in Amman, Jordan. Boy, I got kissed on both cheeks. I didn't know what hit me. I later realized that's what they do to show you respect and honor and to welcome you. It's just part of the Middle Eastern way of greeting. But that's what they would do, a kiss of greeting on the cheek. And in their day, they don't do this today, but back in their day, in ancient times, their feet would be washed for refreshing. Think about it. They've been walking in sandals on hot, dusty roads. First of all, would you want that tracked into your house? And secondly, it was uncomfortable for the guests to have to sit like that and eat like that. So they would wash their feet with nice, cool water. And they would receive a drop of fragrant oil on their head as a gesture of kindness and welcoming, and it just gave a pleasant aroma. I want you to realize that Simon has done none of that for Jesus. No kiss of greeting, no foot washing, no anointing with oil. And he's upset about the woman's lack of following cultural traditions? Yeah, he's a hypocrite, isn't he? Jesus points out that the woman does what Simon refuses to do. She washes his feet with her tears and her hair. She anoints his feet with oil. She kisses his feet. The irony is that while Simon is greatly upset that the woman has not followed cultural traditions and customs, he himself hasn't followed them either. Jesus essentially shows Simon that he's focused on himself. He is prideful. He does not see himself as sinful. He does not see any need to repent. And therefore, he does not love God in the way that this woman does. Perhaps the greatest point of Christ's teaching is found in verse number 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven. Now in the Greek it reads, her sins, which are many, have already been forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I personally do not think that this is a matter of the woman's sins being greater than Simon's sins. Simon's sins are a big deal to God too. His legalism as a Pharisee is despicable to God. Here's the point. I want you to catch this. Simon thinks of himself as not sinful, or perhaps only nominally sinful, and therefore not having been forgiven much, if anything. That's the point here. He has a small view of God's forgiveness. But according to the parable, here in verses 41 and 42, those who understand that they have been forgiven much will love much. Those who think they have been forgiven little, because they haven't needed much forgiving, so they think, will love little. So Christ's teaching really is about the heart attitude. The woman falls down at the feet of Jesus because she believes he's forgiven her. Out of great love for what Jesus has done, she weeps and washes his feet and even kisses them, a very lowly thing to do. Why does she do it? Because she has been forgiven much. And she loves Jesus tremendously. She demonstrates a heart of true repentance. Simon, on the other hand, well, he doesn't view Jesus as worthy of this treatment, because Simon doesn't see himself as sinful. He hasn't experienced tremendous forgiveness like this woman, though he has big sins too. So it's all a matter of perspective. Thus, he loves God nominally, if at all. Now, here's the important truth taught in this text. I want you to catch this. Your love for God is directly proportional to your view of his forgiveness in your life. Let me say that again. Your love for God is directly proportional to your view of his forgiveness in your life. Maybe I can put it this way. How much you love God is in direct proportion to how much you think he has forgiven you. If you don't think you've sinned much and therefore haven't needed to ask for God's forgiveness very much, then you can be sure you don't love God very much. The more you see yourself as forgiven, the more you will love Jesus. Incidentally, how much you love Jesus will be a major factor at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who don't love Jesus very much, despite what they might say, well, they will not be rewarded. Now, that brings me to some brief thoughts that are not in our text. But I would like to share with you so you can just ponder them. Again, it's not from our text, but I believe it's related to our text. In fact, I believe it's related to verse 47. Let me read it again. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Here's the thought I want you to ponder. And I've been thinking about this for the last couple of years. I don't know, maybe you're not like this. I think about things a really long time. And I work them through from every angle. You know, that's just the way I am. Many times I can't find answers to things in the scriptures. And I'm not happy with that. Now, it's not the attitude that if God doesn't want me to know, I want to know anyway. No, it's not that attitude at all. It's the attitude that I believe God has put things in his word that he wants me to understand, and I just don't understand. And I need the Holy Spirit to open my mind and my spirit to what he's trying to tell me. So there are some things that are very puzzling to me, and I'll wrestle with them sometimes for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. This has happened repeatedly in my life, and I'll say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand this, but I've got to have an answer because I believe you want me to have an answer. Oh, I can't begin to describe to you how glorious it is when the heavens open and the answer comes forth. Now, that doesn't happen literally, but it's as if it does. It's a glorious thing. And I say, how did I miss that? It's so simple. The answer was there all along. Well, I say all that as the segue into saying that I've been pondering something for a couple of years now. I think there's some light at the end of the tunnel. Have you ever wondered why God allowed sin in the world? Now, I'm not saying he authored it. Some do. But I'm saying he allowed it. Think about it. God is omniscient, which means he knows everything. And he knows everything long in advance of it ever happening. He's also omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful, and he can prevent anything from happening if he so desires. He's all of that and a whole lot more. But think of this. When creating the world, God certainly knew that Adam was going to plunge the human race into depravity by his choice to sin. And no surprise to God. He knew that he would have to send his son to earth to live a sinless life and to pay the price for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross, by being crucified for the whole world, the sins of the whole world. Knowing the outcome in advance of creating man, he could have formulated an entirely different plan, right? Sure. He could have created man without the ability to sin, but he didn't. He created man with the ability to sin. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps verse 47 sheds some light on the matter. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, these are just my thoughts. So bear with me if you think I'm wrong, and I'll take correction if I need it. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. We've all been forgiven much. So being forgiven little, in my understanding, is a matter of perception. Incorrect perception. In our text, Simon doesn't think himself a sinner, or at least not much of a sinner. So his perception of forgiveness is that he doesn't need it. Although the immoral woman, in his thinking, well, she needs a whole lot of forgiveness. This is the way he thinks. And I really think this is the way a lot of fundamentalists think. Sadly, many, many Christians have this mentality. They don't think they need forgiveness. And so their perception of God's love toward them is minimal. And consequently, they don't love them very much. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. Could it be? And I'm not being dogmatic. I'm just saying these are my thoughts. Based on this couple years of wrestling with the question, could it be that when God created the world, he allowed man to have the ability to sin so that man would seek God's forgiveness, experience God's love, and love him back in great measure? We love him because he first loved us. What I'm suggesting is that perhaps God allowed sin so that our love for him would be maximized. You know, when I sin and go to God in humble confession and repentance, and often with great sorrow in my heart, oh, I experience his gracious forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? When you experience his gracious forgiveness, now it's a fact, but it's also a feeling. It's wonderful. His love is showered upon me, and I sense it, and that just drives me to love him all the more. We sang this morning, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? When you have that attitude, you're going to love him more. Now let's take this one step further. The Holy Spirit is presently seeking out a bride for the Lord Jesus. We know that it will be a Gentile bride, just as Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, sought after a Gentile bride for Isaac, who I think is a type of Jesus. The bride, we know from previous studies, will not be the entire body of Christ. Just as Eve was not comprised of Adam's entire body, she was taken out from Adam's body, so the bride will not be comprised of Christ's entire body, which is the church. His bride will be taken out from that body, which is the church. So only the faithful subset of the church will comprise the bride of Christ. How does God determine faithfulness? Well, in John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then in verse 21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Talk about close fellowship.
And then he says this in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What an offer. It seems that Jesus has a great place in his heart and in his kingdom for those who love him and who demonstrate that by obeying him and give their all. They sacrifice themselves for him. When you got married, did your spouse love you? And did you love your spouse? Well, hopefully that was the case. And hopefully you still love one another. That's as it should be. By the way, if you don't love your spouse anymore, it's a matter of making a choice to start loving them again. Would you have ever married somebody who did not love you? Then why would we expect Jesus to marry somebody who doesn't love him? Many children of God do not love Jesus. They might say that they do, but they certainly don't evidence it by their behavior. They're lawbreakers. They're disobedient, but they're children of God. They don't think of themselves as being sinful or needing forgiveness for anything, and they don't appreciate the forgiveness that God has granted them in the past when they were saved. They aren't very loving toward him. Why would God want to choose that child of God to be part of his bride? They don't even love him. It seems to me that God allowed sin to enter this world so he could see who would seek his forgiveness and seek his victory and demonstrate love toward him through a heart of gratitude and obedience. Through this means, his bride would be chosen, called out from his body to rule together with him in the New Jerusalem. That's what I want you to think about. Now, maybe there's more to this passage, verse 47, than we realize. I close with a brief final point. Number 5, the gracious forgiveness of Jesus. Look at verse 48 and verse 50. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And you could literally read that. Your faith has delivered you. Go in peace. The woman believed Jesus would forgive her. She was right. He had. She could now live in peace. The burden is off her back. I want to share with you a personal testimony. More than 20 years ago, when I had been a pastor for only 2 years, I hit a brick wall, so to speak. I had been trying hard to be a good pastor and to help people to grow, but there were many obstacles, and it seemed like I was going nowhere in the ministry. It was rather discouraging. I remember crying out to the Lord to help me and to lead me in the right direction. And I prayed for many months like that. And the Lord gave me an answer that I never expected. You ever get one of those? Kind of hard to hear. Because he used a verse of scripture to awaken me. And here's the verse of scripture. I never expected this as the answer to my prayer. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Wow, I had difficulty understanding that at first because I wasn't a braggart. I wasn't arrogant, I don't think. But God showed me that I was proudly leaning to my own understanding and I was going about the ministry in my own strength. Ooh, that was hard for me to hear. I was trying to do the work of the ministry, but therein was the problem. I was doing it in dependence on myself rather than dependence on the Lord. Shame on me. But many do that. And they're not just pastors. I remember around that time attending a conference for pastors, and I chose one of the workshop sessions because, you know, they'd have the general sessions and they'd have the breakout sessions. I went to one of those breakout workshop sessions in the morning that I thought would be a help to me. The speaker was a well-known pastor. I'm not going to mention his name because that'll just distract from the purpose here. But he had faced the same thing in his life and ministry that I had. Going about the ministry in self-dependence. The only difference was he was at the end of his ministry, because he was a much, much older man, when he had his awakening. And thankfully, I was at the beginning of mine, just 2 years into the pastorate. In the course of his session, that man humbly bared his soul. He described himself as having been proud and not realizing it, the very sin of which I had been guilty. I started weeping during his session and I couldn't stop. It was very uncomfortable for me. I cried the whole way through. That's not like me. I must have been quite a spectacle. But God was working. He was hammering away at me through his word, through the testimony of a pastor who had learned the hard way. Near the end of his session, he then changed gears and talked about how that God had gotten his attention. He had heeded. He had confessed his sin. God had forgiven him. And right at that moment, a peace came over me that God had forgiven me too. For I was genuinely sorrowful and repentant, having talked with God about this many times leading up to that session. This great peace flooded my soul. It was as if the burden fell off my back. The weight was lifted. I was a forgiven man. The love of Christ flooded my soul. And I remember the speaker talking about how the love of Christ had flooded his soul too when he had gotten right. Then the most glorious part of the session happened. Near the end, he talked about once he had gotten right with God, things had changed. He went forward with God, letting God do the work through him. It was shortly after that he experienced great revival in his ministry, the very thing he had been trying to manufacture all along in his ministry. The Spirit of God truly fell upon the ministry, and the church was forever changed. I remember him telling it so humbly, he would take no credit for it. He had learned. I cried some more, longing for the same thing in my ministry. I prayed with that man afterwards. He was very gracious to me. But I went home from that conference with a renewed vision. It was shortly thereafter that God sent revival in our church there in Pennsylvania. Forever changed the course of that church. I've never gotten over it. But God had to change me. And I'm forever in his debt. My love for the Lord has grown through the years, but I have a long way to go. But I can truly say with the hymn writer, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Isaac Watts wrote that. He also wrote another hymn that has stirred my soul. When I survey the wondrous cross. And the last verse, the last line of the last verse says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In a small way, just a small way, I can appreciate the heart of this woman who humbly and lovingly washed the feet of Jesus because she simply couldn't get over how much he had forgiven her. And I wonder, do you have her heart? Or do you have the heart of Simon? Let's bow in prayer.